In the late 1960s and the early 70s, an evangelical association called Campus Evangelism was inaugurated, indoctrinating new converts by a technique known as discipling. And discipling was identified as a nurturing process for new Christians. It involved one person who was called a discipler being responsible for the spiritual development of the new convert or the disciple. And while in the late 60s, early 70s, these techniques seemed somewhat radical, really they were nothing new. Sometime in the past, Catholicism advocated a spiritual director to whom others must submit with regards to what is good and evil. If you're familiar with any of the literature put out by Watchman Nee, he has taught that followers should be subject to others who must be unconditionally obeyed and imitated. And today, the same sort of thing is still being advocated, but because of the abuse of the terms disciple and discipling and what has been associated with it, I think the terms used now are nurturing and mentoring are the terms that are being used for basically the same process. Well, the campus evangelism is significant because Chuck Lucas, former minister for the Crossroads Church of Christ in Gainesville, Florida, became actively involved in the activities of campus evangelism and introduced these techniques in that congregation while he was a minister. And one of his disciples or one of his students during this period of time was a young man named Kip McKean. McKean was the son of a military officer, and he readily recognized the potential of using military discipline and these discipling techniques that Chuck Lucas was using as a vehicle for his goal of striving to accomplish world evangelism. So, along with his wife and 10 totally committed followers, McKean moved to Lexington, Massachusetts, developed his advanced discipling techniques, and as the saying goes, the rest is now history. Today, this movement is known as the International Churches of Christ, more so than the Boston Movement. And so I will use either the phrase Boston Movement or ICC throughout this lecture to refer to this group. They have a network of congregations loyal to McKean and his philosophy, not just in the Northeast anymore, but throughout the United States and really worldwide as well, as they have quite a network that has been developed. When I was preaching in Dallas in 1990, a former classmate of mine, a man by the name of Nick Young, came with a group of followers from Boston and established one of the branch congregations there in the Dallas area. And we began experiencing some difficulty as some of the members of that group tried to recruit and to involve some of our members into that movement. And so we had to get involved in a bit of research as to what was going on there and what was a part of that movement and trying to help ground our people and to teach them the truth of the matter about what was going on. At that time, their plans were in like 93 or 94 to try to establish another group in the Houston area. I have not been able to research and find whether they have been successful in doing that, although I was told this morning that there's a possibility there may be a group of them in the San Antonio area. So, brethren, this is not something that has died out and we don't have to worry about anymore. It is still something that is a problem that will have to be dealt with. As their goal of worldwide evangelism is consumed in converting us as well. And so this morning, in the time frame that is given to me, there are so many things that could be talked about with regards to the Boston Movement, and so much that we really don't know about because of two things. The information that we have sometimes is scanty, and you have to dig hard and try to research to know just exactly what is going on. Secondly, even if you find out something has gone on, that's no guarantee that it is still going on, as we'll talk about in a little while, because their philosophy is constantly changing and evolving. And so where they might have been 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 1 year ago may not be where they are right now. And so we'll do our best to be as accurate as possible in representing what their beliefs are and what they teach. And I think that there are basically two main areas that we can break it down into and discuss the Boston Movement and what the problems are with it and the threat that it poses with regards to New Testament Christianity. And the first one of those, kind of an umbrella concept, has to do with their view of authority. And I guess when you talk about any group that is divergent from the Bible, it always comes back to authority. In this case, it is McKean and the authority which is inherent within him in this movement versus his view with regards to God and to Scripture itself. This movement has been identified as a cult, and rightfully so when you examine the process of discipling, when you examine the kind of control that they exert over those individuals who are part of it, and with regards to its organization as well, as the pyramid of power that is used to control the congregations and members emanates solely from McKean. He is the sole source of direction in which this movement is going, and he may have other individuals underneath him that provide input, but decisions as to what is taught and what will be done and where congregations will be established and all of that comes directly from McKean. Directly under him, he's at the top of the pyramid, directly under him are about 10 world sector leaders, as they are called, and under them are regional leaders who oversee leaders of individual churches within their regions. These leaders are all men who have been officially designated as evangelists, although you will find that the work that they do is in distinction to the way the New Testament uses that term. And only those who have been specifically chosen and formally installed by McKean or his designee are allowed to be evangelists. In other words, all they are doing is following the program that McKean has instituted and put in place, and whatever his desires are and what the party line is, that's what they must follow all through the divisions. Congregations are divided into pillar churches. The church in Boston at one time was referred to as the Mother Church because that's where the organization had its beginning and it was the largest one of the group. But since that time, McKean and one of the elders there, Albert, are now moved to Los Angeles and involved in the work in that area. And so I don't really know what the status is with regards to the original group in Boston. But anyway, there are what are called pillar churches, which are the main churches, and then capital city churches, city churches underneath them, and then countryside churches. Their plan of attack is to start in the large metropolises to establish a large group there, and then you kind of filter down in through the smaller cities, and those larger congregations are under the direct leadership of McKean, and whatever it is that he teaches, then it filters through as other congregations will be established throughout the region. And although each church has elders, again, the term elder with regards to the work that they do does not apply in the biblical sense. They only carry out the orders of the lead evangelist of that church, who in turn reports to and carries out whatever the wishes of Kip McKean have been. Any congregation that was not started by McKean and his group directly must be reorganized or restructured. Now, this was a real problem at the beginning of the movement, but again, it is something that they don't do as much as they did before. Initially, what they tried to do was to infiltrate a congregation and gain a large enough following that could basically take over the congregation, and those that did not agree would be forced to go somewhere else. But they have grown so large and confident in themselves that they really don't do that anymore. When they came to Dallas, they just started in a facility that they rent with those who came with them and would try to recruit individuals, maybe out of a local congregation, try to find members who were weak in the faith and in the Lord's church or who were dissatisfied for whatever reason and try to recruit them. They are very big into going on college campuses and trying to recruit young people from there, and so many colleges have issued warnings with regard to them and have banned them from being on campuses. So they don't really feel the need anymore to have to try to gain an entire congregation. They feel strong enough and supportive enough of themselves that they don't necessarily do that anymore. But still, if a congregation wanted to become part of this group, or you as an individual wanted to become part of it, you would have to go through a process of being retaught, in other words. Every member would have to become indoctrinated to the ICC point of view. And even if the preacher and the elders there subscribe to their philosophy, they would have to, at least at this time, they would have to go back to Boston to be trained and indoctrinated in that way of thinking, and then probably would be sent somewhere else. The attachments of the congregation and the minister are broken so that if it doesn't take with the evangelist or with the elders, that the congregation would stay intact and they would be able to retain control over them. And so everyone has to go through this process of being retrained as far as their thinking and what their philosophy will be, all to conform to McKean's vision of what Christianity should be. Anyone who does not follow the program explicitly will be removed from his or her position. This happened a couple of years ago in Indianapolis. The lead evangelist there and the staff decided that enough was enough, that they could not subscribe to all of these things. They called a meeting of the congregation and said, "We're not telling anybody else what to do, but we're not going to be associated with this any longer." And many of those individuals left the Boston movement. The response of Boston to all of this was is that that group was marked as a heretic. They were forbidden by the International Churches of Christ faithful to be contacted. In other words, you will not have anything to do with these people. You won't talk about what they're saying. You won't talk about the decision they will make. You will not come in contact with any of those who have broken off. If you do, then you will be removed as well. And so it's leadership by intimidation. In other words, we will tell you who you will talk to, who you can have contact with, what you will believe, and to violate that runs the risk of being removed from the organization. When you think of this type of organization, of how it's patterned, of course, comparisons have been made to Catholicism with the Pope at the top and the cardinals and bishops and the organization as it branches out from there, and there is similarity to that, but it's, I guess if I was one of the liberal brethren, I'd say this is sort of a synthesis kind of a thing, because it has evolved from all different kinds of sources that McKean has pulled together. There's parts of that organization, there's a military aspect to it, and other things that he sees that he thinks would be good to incorporate and use are placed into it as well. So you can't really narrow it down just to one or two sources of where is he getting this type of organization. Where is he coming up with these ideas to structure things this way? It comes from a variety of places, and it's constantly changing. It's always in flux. And that's one of the problems of trying to be accurate in talking about what's going on in the movement. Doctrine and practice changes regularly according to the evolving philosophy that McKean himself has. In the September 3rd, 1989 issue of the Boston Bulletin, when McKean and Baird were still in Boston, Al Baird is quoted as saying, "We're still in the process of changing. Our critics look at us and say, 'You blow it here and you blow it there.' I listen to that and often say, 'Amen, but give us a little time and we won't be there anymore.' A lot of critics criticize us about things that happened several years ago, and we aren't there anymore. They're fighting our dust." Well, the question that's raised is why doesn't anything change the same? Why is doctrine able to change depending upon the whims or the view or the expediency of those who are in charge? Why is there nothing that's fixed or constant that they can hold on to and know that this is the way it is? It's because it is rooted in the whims of an individual, of a fallible, changeable human being, and not to the eternal, changeless God. For example, some of the changing teachings of the Boston group are its view on conversion, especially baptism, which we'll look at here in just a minute. The use of instrumental music in worship. At first it was not used. Of course, the roots coming out of the Lord's Church. But now they've decided it's a good thing. And the literature I've read from those who have come out of the movement say it really plays no part as far as worship is concerned as much as it is entertainment. That it is used much in the same way the denominations would have a seeker service. A worship service geared for those who are uninitiated is used purely for pleasure or for entertainment. And one particular source I was looking at of an individual who came out of that just last year and had written questions to McKean about using instrumental music when the Bible does not authorize it and does not give it an example or as an inference or anything else. McKean's response was, "You Church of Christers are just going to have to get used to this. It has nothing to do with biblical authority. It just has to do with what he wants to inaugurate." They use commanded tithing each week. Well, in a group that is geared around control, then this is one way to monitor the resources that are coming in and how much you are supposed to give. And if you do not give as you are supposed to, you will be consulted about it, and you will be told that that behavior is not acceptable at all. There is no discernment between the covenants. They cannot rightly divide the word. Never mind that the Bible talks about giving as we've been prospered as far as the new covenant is concerned. Never mind that the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ and that commanded tithing was not part of the new covenant. It is suits his purposes, and that's all that matters, what his purpose and what his desire is. And so you must tithe according to your income. There are also special contributions that you are expected to participate in through the year. But the big one is the annual missions contribution, where everyone is told how much to give, and usually it's a multiple of your weekly contribution, up to 15 to 20 times what you normally would give each week. And if you don't give what they think you ought to be giving, you will be dealt with. Autonomy, another view that has changed. At the very beginning, autonomy was thought as something very positive. Well, if you're trying to infiltrate and take over congregations, autonomy is just what you want. Because then you don't have any kind of organization you have to go against. You can just work on it on an individual congregational basis. But now that they have this structure that is put in place, autonomy is a great evil, and some of their literature speaks very badly about autonomy, how the Bible never did authorize autonomy, how autonomy is something that was a perversion and should not be advocated. His view changes depending upon what he is trying to accomplish and whether it suits him or not, and a host of other doctrinal considerations that we could mention. One thing that does not change, however, is the control that McKean has over the entire process. He is the one who is charting the course for this group. And there's some real interesting debates among those who have been part of it and have come out of it as to what will be the fate of the International Churches of Christ if and when McKean is no longer in a position of leadership as far as the organization is concerned. I'm sure there are individuals who are being trained to follow through at a later point in time, but at least for now, it is subject to every whim that he decides as to what will be taught and what will be done and where they will go. In the churches of Christ, it has been our motto, I suppose you could say, our view that we should speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent, which guided the restoration principle for recognizing biblical authority. It is no different than what Peter said in 1 Peter the 4th chapter in verse 11 when he says, we are to speak as the oracles of God, a thus saith the Lord for what we say. But McKean phrases it this way. Where the Bible speaks, we are silent. Where the Bible is silent, we speak. Which shows his lack of respect for biblical authority and how he is able to institute and inaugurate anything that he desires if he does not feel the Bible directly addresses that issue. Well, of course, this runs contrary to what the New Testament teaches us. We can look over, for example, in Colossians, the first chapter, with verses 18 and 19. And Paul states, he, speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, the fullness of deity. Listen, it's not a man that the church is responsible to. It's the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is head over the body of the church, and he alone is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he alone is the only one who has the authority to tell us what should be our doctrine and our practice and our organization and our rule for life, which he's given to us in his word, the Bible. And when we take what he has given us and we alter it to suit our own purposes, then we have something other than God's word. Over in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9, the book of Galatians is so appropriate for discussing the legalistic type of philosophy and the changes which the Boston movement is characterized by. Paul states, I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ into a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Listen, this is the way God has given it to us. And when we want to add to it or to take from it, it's not another gospel, Paul states. There's only one gospel. And when you alter it, it's not the gospel at all. It may be your creed. It may be your rules, but it's not God's will any longer. And it makes it unable to accomplish the goal God has in mind, which has to do with our salvation. So it's no wonder Paul goes on and states, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye receive, let him be anathema. God's curse lies upon an individual who would alter his word in any way because it keeps it from accomplishing its goal. And we can have confidence with regards to the word of God. 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 19, Peter states, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. You can trust what we have in Scripture as being God's will for us. And so we would do well that we take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, how can I have this kind of confidence in Scripture? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of men, but men spake from God. He may have used the agency of man to communicate his truth and to write his truth, but it didn't start with human agency. It came from God through his Spirit. And so they need to understand what Paul states over in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and with verse 6. When he states, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Reminds me of what John states in 2 John 1 and verse 9. How they've gone beyond these things. Oh, we don't abide by what those Church of Christers teach. We don't need just exactly what Scripture says. Well, we've gone beyond those things when you've gone beyond Christ. And you've left God behind in the process. And when one man takes that kind of authority-determined doctrine and organization and practice, he's left God behind, and what he proclaims is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save. What is it that McKean advocates so strongly? Well, secondly, it has to do with discipling and disciples and Christians. According to McKean, one must be a disciple before he or she can become a Christian. This all comes from a misunderstanding of Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 19, when he says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The commitment to his view of what a disciple means is essential to being part of the movement. If you don't agree with him, you won't be part of his organization. McKean contends no one was taught to be a disciple before conversion until he did so. That he is unique in this, that he is the first one in the history of the world that ever has taught you have to become a disciple before you can become a Christian. And so everyone who was not officially baptized in the International Churches of Christ has to be re-baptized. Because, see, we were not disciples necessarily before you became a Christian. Therefore, everyone's baptism is invalid. And so you have to be baptized into their group. And what he's saying is that what Jesus is saying is you have to become a disciple and then you're baptized. And then you learn more. He misunderstands the context and what it is that Jesus was saying. The words baptizing and teaching, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever. The words baptizing and teaching are participles in the original Greek that function adverbially and they modify disciples. What is a disciple? Make disciples. How do you do that? What constitutes one being a disciple? One who is baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. One who is taught to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Jesus is not saying that you become a disciple and then you obey the gospel so you can be a Christian, but he's saying is that by obeying the gospel and by living by the gospel, you are his disciple. They modify what it means to be a disciple. It's one who has been baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and is willing to live according to his will as he's revealed it through the gospel. That's what a disciple is. And they ignore Acts 11th chapter and with verse 26, where we are told that Barnabas went and got Saul, and they went to Antioch, and how they stayed there a whole year and were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They're used synonymously. And they would say, well, now, wait a minute. The apostles of Jesus, they were called disciples, but they wasn't Christians. Well, they lived under the law of Moses, too. And they were faithful to try to keep the commandments of the law and therefore could be Jesus' disciples under that system. Plus, we understand that some of the apostles, if not all of them, had been baptized in the baptism of John. But the whole point of Matthew 28 is what was to be characteristic of his covenant. And he's telling him the conditions upon which a person will be a disciple of his, since the law has been set aside. And we see that put into practice in Acts, the second chapter, when the gospel is first proclaimed. And Peter states in chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So they misunderstand the context of the verse and have developed a whole doctrine out of that, not unlike other groups have done in the past. But even afterwards, more baptism may be necessary as you move through the various stages of development in the movement. Several such progressive baptisms have been administered, and although whether such practice is now mandatory or not, it's hard to say, but I had read in some of their bulletins of a few years ago where one of the elders' wives in Boston felt that she had grown in knowledge to a particular point that she needed to be rebaptized. And they studied the issue and decided that that's exactly what needed to be done. It was no longer valid. She needed to be baptized again. And so I would presume, if that set a precedent, that when you grow in knowledge at another stage, you'd have to be baptized again, and then later on, and then again and again, as long as you continue to grow and mature. And hope you didn't die somewhere in the process. Listen, Christ died once for all for our sins. And when we're baptized into Christ, we don't have to be continually baptized any more than Jesus has to be continually sacrificed for our sins. We have access to His blood through our obedience to the gospel. And if we're willing to walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sins. 1 John 1 in verse 7. Whether this has become a practice that has to be administered, a progressive type of system of baptism, or whether it was just an aberration, I don't know. Well, after this experience, discipling with the key ingredients of trust, submission, and imitating one's discipler is the essential element of the movement. Having a discipleship partner is not optional. There will be someone that you are responsible to as far as your spiritual development is concerned. Discipling is a system of intense training and close personal supervision by another individual. There is an intense one-on-one relationship between the discipler and the person who's being discipled. And the person being discipled is taught to imitate the disciple, no matter whether the example is scriptural or not. A few years ago, Al Baird in the Boston Bulletin addressed this issue. There were some complaints about the disciples telling them to do things that were unbiblical, unscriptural, and that were just wrong to do. And his response is, well, even though they may tell you to do something you shouldn't do, you still have to do it because you have to follow the authority of the discipler who is over you. So even if they're telling you to do things that are wrong, you need to do it to be in submission to their authority. New converts must confess their sins regularly to their discipler, which is followed by rebuke and correction and prayer. And if the one being discipled is reluctant to confess, probing personal questions are asked to obtain a confession. And if at some point in time you might disagree with what your discipler would have you to do, or with the direction of the movement, then these questions that were asked and some of the intimate things that you brought out then will be brought out later to coerce you back into conformity. Every aspect of one's life becomes the business of the discipler. Your occupation, your marriage, finances, friendships, every detail of one's life becomes the responsibility of the discipler as he or she seeks to mold the new convert into their image of Christ. I didn't say the image of Christ, but their image of Christ. An individual who wrote a book this past year talked about the fact that the emphasis there is for converts so much that when somebody is converted, the only training that they get, biblically or otherwise, is what they must do to be able to go out and convert somebody else. But now that person is going to be a discipler now. He's just an early disciple himself in the movement, but he's going to be responsible for somebody else. And basically all he knows is enough to go out and teach somebody else to become part of the Boston movement. So what kind of an example is that person going to send, and what are they going to tell them to do? It's going to be based on their own biases and their own preconceived ideas and their own background, not on the will of God. So it's no wonder abuses have taken place in the system. There can't be anything else. Control is a key word. Not love, not spirituality, not the authority of Scripture. One is controlled by the discipler. And to reject that control will only bring adverse reactions. Well, you know, the Bible does say that there's someone who's to mold and to shape our lives. Over in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Yeah, something is supposed to shape and to mold our lives, that we can be reproved and corrected and instructed in righteousness so that we can be a mature individual, that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But that person is God, and the way that He does it is through His Word and through the influence of those who are following in His example according to His Word. Over in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, it's true that Paul does state in verse 1, "Be ye imitators of me." But notice how he defines that. "Even as I also am of Christ." He doesn't say, "Imitate me and how I dress and how I comb my hair and the bad habits that I have and the things that are a part of my life personally." He says, "I want you to imitate me." Well, what about you, Paul? About my example of trying to imitate Christ. That's what you need to imitate. How I try to follow after Christ. That's the example they were to be imitating. Just like Paul states over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ loved you, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." And brethren, the only way we can imitate God is to be grounded in His Word, and let it fill our minds and our hearts, and to walk according to His will for us. And yes, we do have a responsibility for one another spiritually, trying to encourage each other. Here's how Paul defines that in Galatians 6 chapter in verse 1. "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor, for each man shall bear his own burden." Brethren, we should encourage those who are spiritually minded, should encourage and exhort and try to bring those who stray away back to the truth of the gospel. But Paul states, each one of us is responsible for our lives before God. I'm going to have to give account of my life to God and answer for the choices that I have made. We can do all that we can to encourage and to reprove and rebuke and to exhort, but ultimately we will all stand or fall on our own when we are judged by the Father. Well, no one really knows where this movement is headed, what it will teach next, as the ideas of McKean and his generals continually change and then are implemented. It's hard to keep up with what they believe to be true and the philosophy that they're advocating and the direction they are going. They are fond of church plantings worldwide, and so this may be a battle we have yet to see and have to fight here in this area. Beyond the scriptural concerns, there stands the emotional and the spiritual damage done to people's lives by this movement. May we be active as the Lord's people to show the truth of the gospel and the love of God in our hearts and in our lives according to His will, and the genuine peace that it brings. Thank you very much.